Well, we are finishing this morning our series on life as it was in the days of Noah, and as it will be increasingly as we move toward the end of this age, indeed toward the end of this world, and the final judgment, of which the previous judgment was only a foreshadowing, the previous judgment being the worldwide flood in the days of Noah. In that judgment, you could escape simply by getting on a wooden ark and floating through the water for 1 year. But there is no such easy way of escape, the coming judgment and flood of fire. Someone said that we really live on this earth in such a tenuous place between the extreme heat that is below us beneath the crust of the earth, and the potential for universal flames all around us in the heavens, and all of that with the judgment that is coming. We are in such a precarious position here on this earth, especially at this time, very late in the history of this world. And Peter is writing to us about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's writing to the beloved ones, as we'll see again this morning. Are you one of the beloved, one of the very special subset of the whole world for which God is concerned, the whole world that he will judge, but out of that world there is a smaller group, the beloved ones, who have eternal hope, even facing the prospect for this world of infinite judgment. Peter is writing to them, writing to us, telling us to wake up, rouse up, shake off your slumber, shake off your lethargy, stir up your pure minds, and remember, gain the knowledge of Holy Scripture from the Old Testament and the New Testament that can rebuke the mocking of the scoffer. Learn about what's going on. Think about it. Be clear in your mind, because events are going to unfold that will require absolute clarity of thinking, absolute certainty of which side you are on when the judgment of God falls. Peter is calling us in the midst of a world of scoffers and their scoffing to remember, be mindful of the words of the Old Testament, which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the New Testament, the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Interesting, at the end of this chapter, he talks about Paul, the one who had once rebuked him for his hypocrisy and for his failure to exercise Christian liberty in the book of Galatians. Peter, here, as both men are coming to the end of their days on this earth, considers Paul a beloved brother, verse 15. Talks about the wisdom given to him and how he's written to you. And he equates his writing in verse 16 with the rest of the scriptures. And notice that he says of Paul's epistles that in them, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some, notice, not all, but some, things hard, not impossible, but difficult to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Peter is calling us to have clear minds, to consider carefully the words of Scripture that speak to our age, that speak to our time, at this particular time of which Jesus spoke when he said that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be similar, increasingly so, as we move toward the time of his return. We are drawing near, certainly, toward that time. And Peter is speaking about those very events and how the events of the days of Noah will impact and be similar, be parallel to the events before the return of the Lord. We saw last week that the day of the Lord is certain. It is detailed by the prophets and apostles. It is denied by the scoffers. They say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." They have a Unitarian view of history based on their current experience, believing that the present is the key to the past and the future. If God is not intervening in history right now in anything I've seen or know about or from anyone that I've talked to who's ever lived, then certainly he never has in the past and never will in the future. The biblical view is not that the present determines the past and the future, but that the past, the biblically recorded history, is the basis for understanding and interpreting both the present and the future. Not that the present is superior over the past and the future, but that the past takes precedent for detailing what happens in the present and the future. And in the past, God has intervened in his world. As Peter tells us, they willfully forget. They are willfully ignorant. The New American Standard Bible says it escapes their notice. That's an extremely insufficient translation at this point. It is not that it escapes their notice. It is that they are willfully ignorant. They are wicked, perverse, futile in their thinking, as Romans 1 describes. Biblical fools, willfully ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. God has intervened in history by creating the world, by inaugurating history. And God has intervened in his world through the Genesis flood in the days of Noah. And it is a precursor, a foreshadowing of the flood, the final judgment, the flood of fire that will fall at the end of the world. The day of the Lord is certain. It is denied by the scoffers. It is described in terms of these historical events. God formed and filled the world. God flooded the world. And in the future, God will inflame the world. And we saw last week that the day of the Lord is delayed by God's mercy, but it will develop unexpectedly. As we see in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Paul writes this way in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. We saw last week that the day of the Lord is a time of God's special intervention, his work either to judge or also to bless within history. And this term is used all throughout the Old Testament, which is a basis for its use in the New Testament. And it covers specifically the time following the rapture of the church, the 7 years of tribulation, and the 1,000-year kingdom. And in this passage, we're going to, in fact, jump from the time of tribulation to the end, as we'll see, of the 1,000-year kingdom, the end of the millennium. 1,000 years. You say, well, how do we jump 1,000 years? Well, we've already seen the answer to that, haven't we? Verse 8, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. To the Lord that time will go by just like a day, and it'll be gone. And the point is, for us, once the day of the Lord comes, it doesn't matter that there's 1,000 years in between the beginning and the end, or 1,007 years, because once it begins, it's really too late to do anything about how we're living now. And that's Peter's point, as we'll see. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is certain, and the day of the Lord is significant. We're going to see this morning that our understanding of the day of the Lord should affect our lifestyle. It should affect our life view. The day of the Lord is coming like a thief. It will come. And once it comes, there is no turning back. Peter says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. in which the heavens, now that's a word that Peter is going to use throughout this context, also in verse 12, and then in verse 13, speaking of the new heavens. We'll think about what that means. The heavens will pass away. Jesus said repeatedly, heaven and earth will pass away. Matthew 24, 35, Mark 13, 31, Luke 21, 33. Heaven and earth will pass away. Think of the significance of that simple statement. You've heard it said and sung and prayed, and you've probably recited it yourself at some time, but have you thought of it? Heaven and earth will pass away. Everything you see, everything you can touch, everything that you own will be gone. The writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, quoting from the passage we read at the very start of the service this morning, Psalm 102, says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." Do you ever go outside, and perhaps as last evening, if you were outside at the time as the sun was beginning to go down, and there was just the most incredible, beautiful sky, the clouds just sort of rippling on top of one another, and a beautiful color to the sky. And perhaps you look up at that, but do you ever think someday God will take that like an old worn-out garment and roll it all up, wrap it all up together, and this world will be ended? The prophet Isaiah spoke about this, and I'd like to turn there and look at Isaiah chapter 34. Very interesting passage that speaks similarly, that I believe was also in the mind of John when he wrote the book of Revelation, as we'll see. Isaiah 34, verse 4 says, "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their host shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree." Like overripened fruit just falling from the tree. So this world and the very heavens that God created will fall down and simply evaporate, as it were, in the hand of God. Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, very early in the tribulation, we find the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Dr. Ed Heinsohn has said, "We're living on a planet that is a veritable time bomb. It's going to all be," what? "Dissolved," we're going to see is the key word here in just a moment. "The heavens will pass away with a great noise." The original term is actually an onomatopoetic word. It carries the idea of a roar will pass away, or with a whistle and a pop, and it will be gone. And the elements will melt. Now, there's our word. It's found again in verse 12 in the New King James Version, translated as dissolve, the very same word, very similar word also in verse 11, dissolved. That's really one of the key ideas here throughout this. The elements will melt or be dissolved. We need a quick science lesson this morning. For some of us, it's been a long time, I'm sure. And maybe you memorized all the elements at one time in your life. Here's a real, real simple illustration that is often used to explain the difference between the elements and the atoms. The elements are like the flavors at the ice cream store. Anyone ever hear this before? The atoms are like the what? The number of scoops you buy. So you can buy 3 scoops of vanilla, chocolate, cherry, whatever it is. You have all these flavors. And, of course, you can have 1 scoop of vanilla, 1 scoop of chocolate, et cetera, et cetera. The elements are like the flavors. The atoms are like the scoops. And, of course, that's very simplistic, and it quickly breaks down, but it just helps us remember the difference between an element and an atom. And, of course, atoms are divided. We know from, remember from second grade science, which is about where I started trailing off all of this, protons, neutrons, and electrons, right? Elements and atoms. The world will melt and dissolve at an elemental, at an atomic level. By the way, you know that there is no such thing as an atom, right? You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the word atom, atom means no, split, unsplittable. It was named atom because it could not be split. It could not be further dissected beyond an atom. Well, in the summer of 1945, the whole world learned, didn't it, that there is no such thing as an atom, only a tom. Not an unsplittable, but a splittable. The name atom remains, but the concept is totally defunct. The world will be dissolved and will melt at the atomic level, at the elemental level. It will be burned up to the very ingredients that God has put together to build this physical world. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. There's a textual difference there at the end of verse 10. The word burned up in some manuscripts is the idea of laid bare or found. And some commentators make an important distinction there, or I should say, believe there is a significant distinction there between the concept of the earth being burned up or it being laid bare and found out. The idea being that God is not going to annihilate this earth and then create a new one. Some believe strongly that there's more of a concept that he's going to reconstitute the new world from this present world. There's really not much more that we can know about that. Anything more would be really be conjecture. But the point is that one way or the other, and I tend to think probably that God will reconstitute, remake from this current world, the new world, rather than totally annihilating this present world and making something brand new. But in either case, there will be a complete, total overthrow of this current physical world, and there will be, as we are going to see, a new world. Now, this leads us to some questions, doesn't it? What is going to happen to everything that you are concerned about in this life? Well, if the things you are concerned about are physical things, things of this world, things of this life, things of this time, things connected to this material world, the answer is self-evident. It is all going to be destroyed. What are the things that are going to remain past this burning, past this laying bare of the present heavens and earth? Only 2 things. And that is people and the Word of God. Those are the only 2 things. I don't know if my physical Bible will survive the burning. I hope it does because I have all my notes in it. But whether that does or not, the Word of God will stand forever. And we'll have a new, more perfectly bound copy of it somehow in that day if we need one. What are you putting your time in, your investment in, if not the Word of God, and a ministry to people whose souls, whose eternal souls, will last beyond this time of burning? And what is your view of your life? This is the question Peter is going to confront us with very pointedly. If it is not to focus on preparing for this day in which we will all still be alive in one place or another, and the Apostle John says, now little children abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. 1 John 2:28. The world is going to be burned up. What, therefore, should I think about my life today? Dr. Erwin Lutzer asked a similar question when he said, in 20 years, what will you wish you had done today? That's assuming the world is still here in 20 years. But we could pose the same question around the fact that the world is going to be burned up one day. What will you wish you had done? He says, do it now. Now let's take a moment to think about all this, and again in prophetic context, just to make sure we're understanding, because Peter is going to talk here about the verse 12, the day of God, the day of God, and in fact that's the title of our message this morning, the day of God, as opposed to the day of judgment in the first 9 verses, and as we're still seeing here in this passage, but our hope is for the day of God. The day of God relates, I believe, to the idea of the millennial kingdom. The day of the Lord stresses the judgments of the tribulation, and also at the end of the millennium when the heavens and earth will pass away. But the day of God is really the time of blessing in the millennial kingdom and in the eternal kingdom when we rejoice with him in the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal future with God. The time of blessing, especially in eternity future. The judgment that we're seeing here is the judgment at the end of the millennium. So a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The 1,000 years go by between the tribulation to the end of the millennial kingdom, when there will be a vast revolt of the overwhelming number of the population of the world, and they will have not truly followed and trusted Jesus Christ, even though they were born in the time of the millennial kingdom. The vast, overwhelming majority of people who will ever live in the history of the world are yet to be born. They will be born in the millennial kingdom, and the vast majority of them will not trust Jesus Christ, even though they will see him physically with their own eyes. They will be unsaved. They will rebel at the end of the millennium. And then we have the final judgment, the final destruction of heaven and earth, and then the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. And the day of God especially pertains to that eternal future in the new heavens and the new earth. This is what Peter is describing, I believe, in terms of the flow of prophetic events. But his concern is not so much with the chronology of the events that will happen in the future in terms of how all these things will unfold, as much as it is with how they are to impact our lives today. And he speaks of this very specifically in verse 11. Therefore, he says, since all these things will be dissolved, again, a very similar word to melt in verse 10 or to dissolve in verse 12, what manner of persons ought you to be? Now, he's not asking a question. He is making an exclamatory statement. Like when you're watching a baseball game and you say, wow, what a game. You're not asking a question. You're put an exclamation mark at the end of that statement. He's saying, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? To add emphasis, the words conduct and godliness are actually in the plural in the original language. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conducts, in your behaviors and your godlinesses. He's talking about, he's expecting here, extravagant, overflowing response in the lives of his beloved readers. Your life ought to be just filled beyond overflowing with holy conduct and godly behavior, righteousness, godliness, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ in anticipation of the day when we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Peter says, everything you can see, everything you can touch will be dissolved. So what manner of persons ought you to be? What incredible striving you ought to have toward holy conduct and godliness, to be an example, to be an influence to others whose souls will last before this coming flood of fire. He says, looking for and hastening. How do we hasten the coming of future events? Well, Jesus did teach us to pray, didn't he? Saying, your kingdom come. And I don't understand all that that means, how it works in the mind of God, but I believe it's given for our motivation. That it's as if the more that we do, the more that we strive, the more that we pray, the more that we witness, it's as almost as if it speeds, it hastens the day of the Lord's return from our limited perspective. And I really don't understand any more about it than that. We certainly know what it means to be looking for his coming and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens, here we have again, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. There is coming a flood, a universal flood, not of water, but of fire. Now, as I said before, you cannot escape this fire flood by simply getting on an ark. Even going to Williamstown, Kentucky, and getting on the Ark Encounter will not save you from the coming flood of fire. There is only one ark that can save you through this flood of fire, and it is not a wooden box, but a person, Jesus Christ, who can take you in his arms and walk you through these flames up to the new heavens and the new earth. Because if you trust in him alone, that he came and died on the cross for your sins so that you can have forgiveness of sin and eternal life through him, if you're trusting in his work alone, and you realize that he is the eternal Son of God who became man to do these works in your place, to die for you, and that he was buried and rose again, if your trust is in him, then you have passed from death to life, if you've believed in the Son of God. And he will take you through this fire, of course not literally. He'll take you, you'll be far removed from any part of it if you're a believer in him now, in this time, before the rapture of the church, before the tribulation, before the millennium. But figuratively speaking, he'll take you through, he'll take you across this judgment. You'll be unharmed by it, just as Noah and his family and the animals and the ark were unharmed by the waters of the flood. You'll be unharmed, you'll be safe through this coming flood of fire. There's a secondary application, I think, that we can make about an ark that takes us through this flood of fire. More literally, it will be our ark during this time if we are believers in Jesus Christ today. Again, the idea being that the flood of fire, the heavens and earth passing away, is going to occur at the end of the thousand-year kingdom, at the end of the millennium, ushering in the day of God in eternity future. And during that time, of course, God is going to judge this present world and then create the new heavens and the new earth. Where will we be, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, where will you be during that flood of fire? You'll be in a city called the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:2. John begins that chapter saying, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You'll be in that city, literally, physically, visibly, awaiting the creation of the new heavens and the new earth and the enjoyment of the day of God in eternity future, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. That city will, in essence, be your ark of safety during that time, carrying you across the bridge from the thousand-year kingdom world that 'll be destroyed to the new heavens and new earth. There was originally, you remember, a perfect world that was cursed when it fell. And then there was the world that perished, 2 Peter 2:6, the world that perished in the flood. And then there's the present heavens and earth that we live in now, which will be, the curse will be lifted and the world will be made like Genesis again. It will be regenerated for the millennial kingdom. And then that world will be dissolved. And then there will be the new heavens and the new earth, the five worlds of history and prophecy. While we're in the book of Revelation, I'd like to read to you also from Revelation 21, verse 23. The city, that's the city that we'll be in, had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And John goes on to talk about that city in more detail, but I'm going to turn back to Isaiah chapter 60, where Isaiah actually gives a very early description of this great city, the New Jerusalem, in verse 19. And we know he's speaking about the city or the new heavens and new earth, because he says, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. In the millennial kingdom, of course, there'll be a sun and a moon. But in the new heavens and the new earth, in the city of the New Jerusalem, there'll be no sun or moon. You know, did you know that as opposed to the teaching of many, many primitive and pagan religions, and as opposed to the teaching of evolutionism as well, the sun is not necessary for God to run his world. God showed that in the creation week by not creating the sun until the fourth day. And he shows it in eternity future when forever there will be no sun and no moon. For the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended, and your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Then we look at Isaiah 65:17, and we see the same idea that Peter expresses. He says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. And Isaiah 66 verse 22 speaks similarly, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. We are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Again, how does this affect our lifestyle? How does this affect our life view today? Old Dr. Bruce Dunn said that we have all of eternity to celebrate our victories, but only a few short hours in which to win them. Peter's favorite words, one of them is conduct, a holy way of life. And he encourages us to live with holy conducts and godlinesses. Certainly there are many applications we could make from this passage, and I believe many that we can just consider as we meditate personally of what the Lord would have us to do individually, very personally, in light of such an incredible view of things to come. Notice that Peter says in the end of verse 13, these new heavens and new earth are the place where righteousness dwells. The word dwell is an intensive form. It's the idea that righteousness is settled in and at home in these new heavens and new earth. There it will be, as we saw in the book of Isaiah, nothing there that defiles. And it reminds me of one of the most beloved passages of Scripture, which is, of course, Psalm 23, that speaks so vividly of how God will lead us to an eternal home with Him. And verse 5 and 6 at the end of this beloved psalm say, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Dr. Ben Johnston said of this passage, "God is our host, and we are the honored guest. As a guest at the Lord's table, it means hostility has been set aside, and God assumes responsibility for my safety." Heaven with God will be a place of total fulfillment, complete satisfaction, all based on absolute righteousness. And in view of these truths, our lives should be overflowing today with holy behavior and righteousness and godliness. Peter goes on in the next verse, in the end of the chapter, the coming verses, which some of which we've already alluded to. He again gives another therefore, "Beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot," spotless, that relates to our true inner character, "and blameless," that relates to our perceived outward reputation. He goes on to say, "Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." He's offering salvation, as we saw last week, not slack concerning his promises, but long suffering, not having a desire, a specific will that anyone should perish, but giving time for all to repent. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. And he closes his great epistle, therefore, by saying, verse 17 and 18, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." In the days of Noah, the earth became increasingly violent. The depravity of man ran to its logical extreme by demonic provocation. And the world, both animals and men, were in total terror of each other. And there was death and bloodshed and immorality, and just a complete pagan understanding of life, until God determined that his Spirit would no longer strive with such men, but there would be 120 years until a complete universal judgment. We live today in a time in which the Holy Spirit is restraining sin, but the world is moving more and more to become like it was in the days of Noah. And there will be a day when there is no more grace and no more restraint of sin, but the fulfillment, again, of judgment, ultimately a universal flood of fire. May God help us to have wisdom and discernment for living in times like these that are becoming increasingly as they were in the days of Noah. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to consider Noah's Ark, the flood, the judgment, but also your grace. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider a world that is destined for, again, universal judgment, this time of fire, that we would be exceedingly humbled and exceedingly thankful for your grace that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ, our ark of safety, our eternal home, Lord, is with you through your Son in the new heavens and the new earth. And we praise you for this in his name. Amen.